Morning. It's good to be here. Thanks for having me. If you're regular, sorry we aren't doing Jonah. Or no, I'm sorry about that. Make sure you come back next week. Exciting conclusion. It'll knock your socks off. If you're new, no matter what happens this morning, I hope you come back next week. And I apologise in advance. We're going to look at Genesis 3 primarily. If you do have a Bible, could you grab one just so you make sure that I'm saying what it's saying this morning? That would be great. Just to let you know a little bit about myself, I live in Brisbane. I've pastored a couple of churches in Brisbane here. I've known Joe and Ben for many years through church circles and QTC. My work now is I work for an organisation called Reach Australia, which helps plant churches and revitalise churches across Australia. Mainly I work with leaders of churches to help them invest in the local church, see people come to know Jesus and grow to be like him. So that's my work. But anyway, this morning, I'm thankful even under the circumstances to be here to look at Genesis 3. So, how about we pray and then we're going to unpack that. Let me pray. Father, we do give you thanks that you speak to us. You don't leave us in the dark about what you think, about what the challenges are in our lives and the world. But we know as well, Father, how much you have done for us in Jesus. So we pray this morning as we hear about this very beginning, Genesis 3, and your solution in Jesus. We pray that this morning you might speak in our hearts, to our hearts, that we might both come to know him and be like him. Amen. Now, look, even if you've never been to church before, this story you read in Genesis 3, my guess is you'll at some point have heard something like this around it. There's allusions all throughout society. In fact, this week in the Super Bowl, not that I expect anyone here to watch the Super Bowl, but the commercials in... Oh, you did, got one, all right, Warren down here, watched the Super Bowl. The commercials in the Super Bowl, the only bit I watch afterwards, because they spend millions of dollars, $7 million for a 30-second slot to build these commercials, and they're always quite interesting. One of them was on the Garden of Eden, around the Garden of Eden, selling avocados, so it wasn't around Genesis 3, but it used the image of the Garden of Eden. You've got kids' shows. You know that show WALL-E? Yeah, you know the one. Anyway, you may or may not. The android who comes to Earth to bring new life to humans, her name is Eve, very first. Yeah, Genesis 3. When we talk about the desire that you can never have in life, what do we call it? We call it the forbidden fruit. When we talk about paradise lost, that place where perfection exists, what do we call it in our society? We call it Eden. Genesis 3 pervades our society, even if we've never read this. Yet the challenge in Genesis 3, particularly if you've read this again and again, having come from church, been in church for a long time, the challenge with Genesis 3, it is so familiar to us. And we miss what it is, the writer, the narrator, as he's telling us this story, recounting this to us, we miss what he sees as the problem in here. And we import into it what we think is the problem. What we've learned is the problem over many years. Now, if Genesis 1 and 2 tells us that the reason for the beauty and wonder and our unique place in the world is that the creator of all things, created and sustained from nothing and placed us at the center of us, made it paradise with us there, Genesis 1 and 2. Well, Genesis 3 tells us what is at the heart of paradise lost here. We feel the effects every single day. We walk out the door, we wake up. In ourselves, in our families, in our societies, in the war at large. We feel the effects every day. And the writer here is telling us from Genesis 3 where it came from, what the start is. And what he's not telling us is that the problem came from eating fruit. That's just the symptom, just a symptom. There is something much deeper going on in Genesis 3 that he wants to draw our attention to as we read it. So that's what we're going to do this morning. Look with me at Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, page 2, if you've got a church Bible there. There's this tension as you start Genesis 3, a tension already. Genesis 2:25, just one verse back, there was a picture of a perfection. Everyone standing around in the nude, God there, no shame at all. Everyone was happy, at peace. There was harmony. But in chapter 3, verse 1, you have this sinister plot introduced that ruins perfection. Chapter 2:25 tells us that Adam and Eve were nude. But the Hebrew has a rhyme in chapter 3, verse 1, where it tells us something is going on. The rhyme is, Adam and Eve were nude, 2:25, but in chapter 3, verse 1, the serpent was shrewd. Now, if you're reading that in the Hebrew, you hear that, and you think, what is going on? What is he trying to tell us? What is happening? This is the evil person approaching from the background in those old movies with that sound. The music is building up. What is going to happen? The question is, when he arrives, what is he going to do? And Genesis 3 will tell us. Well, what he's going to do is he's going to drive a wedge between Genesis 1, 2 and Genesis 3, between the creator and the creation. And he does it, this evil figure arriving in the background, he does it through a three-step process. Here's the first step. Look at with me, verse 1 and 2. The serpent here, the serpent brings distance between Eve and God. Just distance, that's all at the start. Not a bang, just a whisper at the start. Not a vile act, not an evil act, just what seems like an innocent question. And a tangent that Eve begins to set herself on. Notice the question and see the reaction. The question is this, verse 1. Did God really say to you, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Did God really say? Now understand the tone of the question here. It's not a genuine inquiry. Hi Eve, just trying to establish some facts here. That tree looks great. Why is it you're avoiding it? That's not the tone. That's not the tone. No. The tone here is a sneered disguise as a question. Did God really say to you that? Did he really say that? Now, think about that approach here. This is the beginning of a divergence right here. This is the beginning of a break in relationship between the creator and the creation. It did not begin with logic. It did not begin with reason. It began with a sneer that just sowed a seed of doubt. Are you telling me, Eve, that God has told you you're not allowed to eat from that one right there? It looks so good. What could he possibly be holding back from you? It seems amazing that he would stop you eating that. Ridiculous even. That's the first step. First step away from God here is not logic, not reason, not a rational argument. It is the idea lodged in Eve's heart that God does not have her best interests at heart. That's what it is. And you see the reaction it has on Eve here. Because up to this point in Genesis, God has always been referred to as the Lord God, in the Hebrew Yahweh Elohim. It's his personal name. His personal name. It's an intimate reference. And then you get the serpent in chapter 3, verse 1, and there's no intimacy there at all. He just says, did God really say? Did that distant, remote, uncaring dictator really say to you that you couldn't eat from any tree in the garden? And notice how Eve responds. You can see her beginning to reflect that doubt. You can see her beginning to doubt God's goodness and motivation. She imitates the serpent in verse 3 here. She says, we may eat of any of the fruit, the trees in the garden, but God, not Yahweh Elohim, just God, said we couldn't eat that. I heard one of my friends talking about this a little bit, and he said, I knew there were problems in my relationship with my kids when they started calling me Mister. That'd be problematic, wouldn't it? If your kids start calling you Mr. Hannah, as soon as my kids are doing that, no, that's not what you call me. You don't even call me Derek. My name is Dad. That is our relationship. But you can see it start turning over in Eve's mind. She's beginning to doubt. It's seen in how she talks about God and his commands. There is distance. There's elaboration here. And in that elaboration, you can hear her trying to work out what is God's motives in here for keeping me from that. Verses 2 and 3, well, Mr. God did say that I could have any fruit except that one in the middle of the garden. It looks so good. He told us not to eat it, not even to touch it. He didn't say that. Or we die. It does seem a bit extreme. I wonder what God is holding back from me. I wonder what he doesn't want me to have that fruit would allow me. Why would he put it right there in front of me and then tell me that I could not have it? That just seems wrong. It seems evil. That is the first step towards this thing this Bible calls sin. Distance from God. doubting his goodness, to see God as someone who isn't so much interested in our good than in his own. Arbitrary rules that are detached from us achieving harmony, contentment, peace, happiness. Here's what happens next. The serpent gets Eve to look at things that bring death as if they will bring her life. A reorientation of perspective here. Pick it up from verse 4 with me. The serpent said to the woman, No, you're surely not going to die here. So the serpent responds to Eve, God is overstating his case. He's got his own agenda, and that doesn't include your good as the first and foremost. He's not telling you everything here, Eve. There's something he's holding back. You will be more free. You'll be more happy. You'll be more you if you just do this. He wants to keep you subjugated. He wants to keep you ignorant. He knows, verse 5, that if you eat that, you will be like him. He knows it. Which, interesting, if you flick over to chapter 3, verse 22 there, is exactly what God confirms at the end of the chapter. Not a complete lie, that. Just the lie twisted. What the serpent said was right, technically. And then you see Eve's response. This new insight here, yeah, God is holding something back from you, maybe. Whereas before, she would look at this tree in the middle of the garden that God had said, don't touch, a tree that would have brought images of death, of separation from the Creator. Now she looks at it entirely differently in verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, well, she took the fruit and she ate it. Good, delightful, pleasing, desirable. Her whole perspective on this tree had changed. Her whole perspective about this tree and her relationship with God had turned upside down here. She looks at things now that will bring her death as if they're going to bring her life and pleasure. And they're desirable. Imagine that. Imagine that. Seems crazy, doesn't it? To look at something that would bring me death as if it would bring me life. I was reading this and thinking about it the other day as I was eating a medium-sized quarter pounder meal from McDonald's and thinking, this is exactly my problem. This is not doing me any good, but gee, it feels good at the moment. Driving past a hospital the other day with a man with IV drips sticking out of him and a face mask on and oxygen while he was having a smoke. There's a challenge there, isn't there? There's a challenge. This is the lie of the serpent here. In Genesis 3, that independence from God makes you more you, not less. It's more life, the serpent says, not less life. See, if Mr. God's motivations are because he doesn't have my good at heart, or perhaps he's threatened by who I could be if I just decoupled myself from him, then I'm going to start looking at everything in a whole new light. Those rules are no longer for my good, that he says. They are to keep me in check. They are to keep me down. They are for controlling me now. Which, for example, is exactly where this Christian view of identity and who we are in relation to our Creator is intersecting and colliding with the world's view, society's view of what it means to have an identity, who it is I am. This view has emerged over the last few years. It's not new. It's been around for a long, long time, but certainly it's gained traction in the last 15, 20 years. That my identity is found in self-discovery. My identity is found in self-discovery. So I understand who I really am without undue influence from anyone else. No one else can speak into that. It is just who I am. I've got three boys, and they're constantly bombarded by this from every aspect. Be who you want to be. Pursue what you want to pursue. There is no wrong. You will find your true you. My identity is that me, who I think I am, who I think I want to be. And for someone else to put boundaries on that, or perhaps suggest there are limits to what I can be or can't be, or for an outside voice to come in and say, you cannot be who you want to be merely by presuming that you can be that, well, at best, it seems arrogant and unloving, and at worst, it is oppressive. And generally, the oppressive narrative is how it's cast these days. See, that idea that someone else can inform me who I am or the limits of what I could be, well, that is to deny me joy and fulfillment. This outsider, this distant creator here, who doesn't understand my struggles, this Mr. God would prefer that I be boxed in and suffer than express myself, which is the pervasive narrative of our society today. And yet that narrative has not led to the outcome that it said it would. It hasn't led to fulfillment. It hasn't led to happiness. It has not led to contentment. It has not led to inner peace. But do you see the beginnings of that view in Genesis 3 here? Nothing is new under the sun. Serpent is saying God is distant, uncaring, out of touch, a humbug, not a loving creator who wants what is best for his creation. Now, Eve gets to this point because she's held God at a distance, and with God held at a distance, there's some sort of joy-denying dictator. Well, he's beginning to be seen in a new light. So here's the third step. Eve breaks God's command. Now, notice that's not the first step. That is the third step down the road, the end of 6 and 7. So she takes the food and she eats it. You can see the process here, can't you? It's not just a matter of slipping up one day, accidentally falling into this thing called sin, as if it is purely wrongdoing and act. No, she didn't see some fruit lying around in Eden one day and just accidentally pick it up and then realize it was the wrong kind of fruit. That's not how it's described here. No, the narrator here is saying that separation from God is not merely about slipping up. That is just the tip of the iceberg. That's just what we see. No, it's questioning God's motives, he says, whether he really wants the best for us, and then it follows through. It follows through from there. And if you question the motives of God, it just makes sense not to do what he says, because he does not have your best at heart. And that's what Eve does here. Verse 6, she takes the fruit, she eats it, she sees life and freedom where God saw death and destruction, and she gives some to her husband, she gives some to Adam, and he eats it. Now, we so often reduce Genesis 3, or just sin or wrongdoing in general, to the act itself, to lying or lusting or greed, but Genesis says, no, it is so much more than that. They're just presenting symptoms. It says that sin was born in a mindset that the Creator does not have our good in mind, that he wants to control us, that he's holding something back from us. Not because it's good for you, but because he can. There's something more going on. The act is the end point, the tip of the iceberg. The real problem is laying way beneath the surface here. The problem begins in Genesis 3 with distance from God, that questioning of God. Now, if your life is anything like mine, my life is just riddled with habitual behaviour. And if I dig beneath the surface of that behaviour, it stems here. This is where it comes from. I am not entirely convinced in a whole number of areas that God wants what's best for me. And so I pursue what I think is best for me. This is where it comes from. Let's keep going, because the consequences of sin here are just a little surprising. Now, you look back at chapter 2, and what was God's warning? Chapter 2, verse 17. What was God's warning if they took from the tree in the middle of the garden? Chapter 2, verse 17. It says, if you eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you'll surely die. So they're given a choice in chapter 2 there. Given a choice, access to the tree of life or access to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Did they want to live with God? Or do they want to be God? Was the choice there. And you get to chapter 3 and you realise they choose to be God. That's their choice. Which means they can't have the life that comes from God. Now, in plain reading, you kind of expect from chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, you kind of expect them to take a bite of the fruit and for them just crumble to dust or fall over, something dramatic to happen. That's what we're expecting, but that's not what happens. We all know that. It doesn't happen. But just follow with me what happens here, very quickly from chapter 3, verse 7 onwards. They eat the fruit and they realise that they're naked. Their eyes are open, they realise they're naked. What's going on? Back to chapter 2, 25. Well, there is this removal of this position before God where they felt no shame. Now they feel shame. They feel nakedness here. They're there before God, and then they are hiding. They eat the fruit. They step into independence. Chapter 3, verse 8. They realize they're naked. They're ashamed. Something to hide. They have to get fig leaves to cover what's happening. And then God arrives in chapter 3, verse 10. And he calls out for them. Chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord God called them, "Where are you?" And what do they say? "Well, we heard the sound of you in the garden and we were afraid because we were naked and so we hid." Now, that is what shame does. That is what shame does. It makes us pull back. It makes us hide, section off parts of our life that we do not want anyone to see. There is not a person alive who does not have those aspects of their life. And you see it played out for us with Adam and Eve. It makes us draw back. That nervousness that other people will find out what we are really like. Adam and Eve are living that right here. And it is in that distance, that pulling back, that the whole world just starts to go pear-shaped. It all starts to fall apart. Chapter 3, verse 11, God said, "Well, you know, did you eat? Who told you you were naked? Did you eat of that tree that I put there?" Verse 12, the woman says, "Well," the man says, "sorry, you, the woman you put here, she made me do it. She put it in my hand and she forced me to eat it." Pathetic. Verse 13, Eve. "Well, no, it was the serpent. He deceived me. He made me think you didn't have my best interest at heart. It's not my fault, it's the serpent's fault." This sounds exactly like my household at 10:30 last night, fighting downstairs. Who was doing something wrong? "Not me, it was him. No, it was him." Think, someone, just grow up and take responsibility here. Now, creation is unraveling and no one wants to take any responsibility at all here. This kind of black hole where people just want to blame everything else and everything is crumbling. There's problems in creation. Verses 15, 16, 18 and 19. God starts to unravel things and say, this is what it is going to be like out of my presence. Verse 16, there's problems with each other. The man and the woman are at each other. Verses 22 to 24 here. They are pushed away from God, out of God's presence, out of Eden. And you read through chapters 4 to 11 in Genesis, and you see this all played out again and again, getting progressively worse. Every single day of our lives as well, we see this played out in any number of ways, sometimes small, sometimes large. You watch the news, you see Genesis 3 played out. This is what it looks like to live in a world where people are separated from their Creator. And at the heart of it is this, distance from God. Now, you can't, particularly if you're coming to Genesis 3 new, or can I say, you're teaching kids about it, or high schools, it's hard not to come to this passage and ask what is a very sensible question, and that is, why did God put the tree there in the first place? Why did he put the tree there in the first place? You know, why not just, it seems like a structural flaw, to be honest. You're an engineer, you're an architect, it seems like, you don't build a kid's playground and stick razor blades in there, and then blame the kids for cutting themselves. It seems like a strange thing. Why not just leave the tree out? Oh, let's just think about the tree for a moment and think about mankind. One of the faculties that God does give mankind, he grants them, is this ability to choose here. So he sticks them in the garden and he says to them, look after it, tend it, care for it. He doesn't tell them how. He doesn't tell them what to eat. He gives them incredible freedom. You get this picture that Adam and Eve will live in this garden with God, exploring and growing, and the garden expanding across the earth, learning from each other about what it looks like to be under the Creator, in his creation, enjoying it. But part of creating creatures that can choose is giving them a choice. So one of the choices that God lays before them, in fact, this choice is between God and themselves. They are genuinely creatures with moral capacity. He says, here is the choice. You can live in this world with me, or you can live in this world independently of me. There's not temptations everywhere. There's just this one choice that they have. Live with me or without me. Now, it's not a bad question. Why remove the tree? And there are books that have been written, endless books, philosophical discussions around this. But can I say straight up, it's actually not the primary question that this text is asking. In fact, when we ask that question, we're hijacking what the narrator here wants us to see. When things are unraveling here in this story, there's someone in the story that is noticed to be absent. And I've only mentioned him once today. Where is Adam? Where's Adam in this story? The serpent turns up, and who does he speak to in verse 1? He speaks to the woman. But the ESV very helpfully, you can see down the bottom here, very helpfully tells us that the serpent is using a plural in Hebrew. So there's more than just Eve there. Adam's sitting around the background. He's listening. He's not off sitting on the deck just having a beer. No, he's there with Eve, but he's silent. And then when Eve eats the fruit, she doesn't have to go looking for Adam. She just kind of hands it to him. He is there. No, that's where he is. Adam is around. What's going on? He's wondering, why is Eve talking to this engorged worm? No, he's right there, but he doesn't do anything at that point. Completely passive. Now, back in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, just skip there. There's this little word in here. God has given a very specific command to Adam here. Very specific. His command is, work the garden and keep it. That is, guard it. Same word. Your job, Adam, is to guard this garden. That's your job. Same word. Over in chapter 3, 24, where the cherubim, the flaming sword, and they are guarding, they are keeping the way back into Eden so that mankind can't go back in there. Same word. Adam's job is to guard the garden. So, we blame the tree in the garden for us being in the situation we're in, but actually the narrator said, no, the person we need to look to here is Adam. That's the problem. When Adam heard those first words out of the serpent, what he should have done is what any person should do when they see a snake near their kids and those they love, pick up a spade and smack it. Now, I hope this is not being recorded because I know that's not what you should do, but that's what he should have done. You pick up a spade and you smack it on the head. He should have guarded the garden. That was his job. He was meant to guard anything that came into contact with separating Adam and Eve and creation from the Creator itself. What I should be asking here when I come is not, where is the tree? I should be asking, why did Adam not protect that garden? Why did not Adam not protect that relationship there? Why did he passively sit there and let someone else drive a wedge between the Creator and creation? What was really needed in this story was not better structural design of the garden. The solution to the problem is not the removal of choice. The solution to the problem is a better guardian, a better protector, which is precisely, if you follow me over to page 942, where Romans 5 picks up. You've got the church Bibles. Look over to page 942, Romans chapter 5. This is Paul's apostle to the Romans, if you haven't seen him before. And Paul is writing post-Jesus, death and resurrection. And this is what he's saying about what it is that Jesus has accomplished here. As a restored relationship with a better Adam to maintain it. Romans chapter 8, 5, verses 18 and 19. Just let me hone in on there. Paul says, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, that is Adam and Eve's act, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all mankind. That is the death and the resurrection of Jesus. For as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, the many were made righteous. You see the comparison here, can't you? We're at the whole passage. We're not going to look at the whole passage now. But you can see it. Paul explicitly makes the connection between Adam and Jesus here. That sin, this disruption of relationship, entered through one person, Adam. But God brought a greater Adam. Not as an example for us, but to restore what was lost. To bring us back. To restore that relationship. And the difference with this gift, this free gift, is that the guardian of the gift, the one who protects the relationship, is so much better than Adam. Both was and ever will be. He doesn't watch from a distance. No, he picks up the spade and he digs his own grave and he allows himself to be put in it. And so when Romans says here that he died, well, our old self died with him. is how Paul would describe it. Those who trust in him die with him and will be raised to life in him as well. Restored, relationship mended. Let me finish today. Two things for you to chew on during the week. Genesis 3 points us to what is the root cause of the problem, not just symptoms. Not just saying play whack-a-mole, just go around telling everyone what's wrong with the world. No, no. There's something much more fundamental going on here in our society. And that is that we have lost connection with our Creator. Gospel says, you know, you cannot just keep pointing at either your own sin or the sin in others if the root of the problem is not being fixed. In fact, let me give you two things the gospel says. First is this. To those, if you're here and you're not in a relationship with it, if you don't know God, can I say the cure to the problem here, according to Genesis 3 and Romans 5, is a restored relationship with the Creator. That is where you need to be. And God has done that by giving us someone who pays the debt for sin, who is a better guardian, a better protector, who restores us and holds us in that relationship and will not let us go. You cannot get yourself back in. You cannot drag yourself back out. He is the one who puts us there and holds us there. You read over in Romans 8, chapter 32, you hear God, Paul talk about God. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how much more along with him will he graciously give us all things? This is a call if you don't know Jesus. Not for you to work your way back in, to find your way back to the garden or to find a different garden. It does not exist. But to find your way back to the Creator. And God says, well, that's through a better guardian, Jesus. That's the first one. Here's the second one. For those of us who would call ourselves Christians, can I say, one of the things this reminds me of, Genesis 3, is God does not do distance education. You might have loved COVID and Zoom. I hated it with a passion. It was terrible, terrible for relationships, wasn't it? Just awful. Just being able to end a relationship with the leave meeting button. The physical distance with people exacerbated. It was awful. But if you are a Christian long enough, one of the things that can become a habit for us is a slow and gradual distance in our relationship with God. We are held by Jesus. But there are things that nurture that relationship, that grow that relationship, which bring health in that relationship. But God doesn't draw us into a relationship with him in order just to talk to us from a distance, just to leave with us our own device, just check in on Zoom every now and then, and we can just hit the leave meeting button and go on with our own life. No, God works in our heart and on our heart, and he knows what we're like. He knows what we're hiding. And he doesn't want to leave it hidden. He doesn't want to push it down. He wants to work through it. He did not save us because he only knew some things about us. He knew everything. He doesn't do it from a distance, though. That kind of vulnerability with someone is incredibly confronting. The natural reaction, particularly when things are hard, is to pull back, to cover your nakedness. But God doesn't do distance education. He longs to draw near. He longs to be close to us, reminded of his love and the hope for us, even while the world is still imperfect and we are as well. But this is not all there will ever be. For those who know God, for those who know what he's done in the Lord Jesus, let me end with this. Romans chapter 5, verse 10. For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Friends, nothing else today, that verse. How much more, through his son, will we reconcile? Let me pray. Our Father, we want to pause and acknowledge that we know we're not perfect. Yet, Father, you aren't calling us to be perfect in order to bring us back to you. We give you thanks that you have provided a better Saviour, a better guardian, a better protector in the Lord Jesus. We give you thanks that in his death our sins are paid. In his resurrection we have hope for the future. Father, we pray we might place our trust both in him, not distance ourselves from you. And Father, we pray for your Holy Spirit in us, that you might draw us near to yourself, remind us of hope, even when it's hopeless. Father, we pray this for your glory.